Thank you for the new year. Was said earlier in the prayer time, it is a time for us to recalibrate and to think about how perhaps we want to do things differently. It's also a time for us to reflect and thank you for the things you've done in the preceding year, even if those things have been difficult. Even if we perhaps haven't responded to them the way that we should have. And so we want to thank you, and we want to be like that excellent wife in Proverbs, smiling at the future. We want to smile at the future, and we have every right to do so, because we have a God who is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, and he is pleased to bless his people. So, Father, we ask that you would encourage us today as we open up this book of James, and that you would use it over the next 3 months to minister to our souls. We give it all to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, though it may sound trite, nevertheless, it's true. Life is a test. We might say more precisely, life is a test of faith. And it started in the garden, didn't it? What did God say? From any tree of the garden, except the one in the middle. God was testing Adam's faith. And of course, the tragedy of all tragedies, he failed. But how did Adam fail that test of faith? What marked his faith-failing behavior? We're going to see that this morning as we dive into the book of James. But there are some things that never change. The testing of faith never changes. The Jewish believers to whom James wrote, they're being tested. And while they haven't yet failed, the semester is not looking very good at the writing of this letter. So James will exhort and even warn these wayward Jewish believers and Jewish churches, addressing the crux of their problem before giving them at the end of the book practical, historical, faith-validating precepts that will help them stay in the lane of faith. Of course, as he addresses them, so too he addresses you and me, doesn't he? As those who are also regularly tested in our faith, who may need to be warned as well, but certainly need to be helped and encouraged as we encounter various trials. So here's a way of getting at it. It's New Year's Day. We think of New Year's resolutions. We pivot off of how we've done in the past. That's how we decide what to resolve in the future. Let me ask you this. What grade would you give your faith amid the trials that you've faced in the past, perhaps even in the recent past, perhaps even right now? What grade would you give yourself? It's an open question. I'm not assuming a bad answer to that question. I'm asking the question. What grade would you give yourself? Would it be a passing grade? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering whether or not you're in danger of failing the test of faith. Well, let's do this. Let's see if James can help us this morning with our faith, just as he sought to help this original audience in the first century. Today, you may know, we're introducing the letter of James, which launches our three-month series in the book. So let's start with the background. Turn with me to the book of James, which is almost to the back of your Bibles. It's after Hebrews, right after Hebrews, before Revelation. And let me just read the very first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Well, the letter of James was written, as far as we know, by James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was the apostle and leader of the Jewish church. And this letter was written sometime in 40 AD, sometime in the 40s. When I say he was the leader, the best reference would be Acts chapter 15, when they all came together at the Jerusalem Council, and James is the one, we believe this James was the one who issued the ultimate verdict about how to deal with the Gentiles who were coming into the church. And this letter was written, as it says, to the dispersed tribes. Now, what does that mean? I think it refers to the dispersed Jewish believers who were fleeing persecution after Stephen's martyrdom. In fact, if you want to go back to Acts chapter 8, we'll get a little historical context for James's letter. It's one of the first letters written in the New Testament and seems to be occasioned by this context. I'll read verses 1 to 4. Saul was in hearty agreement, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. I'll stop right there. So there's a huge persecution. Stephen is martyred. Saul is unconverted at this point, and everybody, all those members of the Jewish church except the apostles, seem to be scattered. Now again, you got to be careful. Who's all? I don't know who all, but a great number. And they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. By the way, that's just what Acts 1 said would happen. You'll be my witnesses and in Jerusalem and then to all Judea and Samaria. This is how it's happening. The witnesses are being scattered so they can witness to the greater part of Israel. And then flip over to Acts chapter 11. We'll see that the dispersion didn't stop there. Verse 19, again referring to Stephen's martyrdom and the consequent dispersion and persecution. It says in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, that's modern day Lebanon, and to Cyprus, that's an island just south of Turkey, and Antioch, which is on the border. It was in Syria. Now it's actually in Turkey, right on the Turkey-Syrian border, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So you see, they're scattered. First, they're ministering and planting churches, we assume, in Judea and Samaria. And now they're scattered to Gentile areas, to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch. Of course, you know that one of the greatest churches in the early church era was the church at Antioch. And this is how it got planted. The witnesses were scattered because of the persecution. Now, as a result of these trials that undergirded this scattering, this persecution, you can see Saul's going from house to house. This didn't just end when they were scattered. There's great trials that continue. And as a result, it produced problems in these churches of these Jews. And I take that to mean the churches in Judea and Samaria and probably the Jewish churches, because remember, they're still speaking to Jews alone. This is still a Jewish phenomena. The churches in Phoenicia, the churches in Cyprus, the churches that are in Antioch. Well, what were some of the problems? And I think it's these problems that caused James to pick up his pen and write this letter. Well, first there was the mistreatment of lowly believers, like widows and orphans, and particularly the poor. And this, of course, was tied to a spirit of partiality toward the rich believers in the church. And we see that particularly in chapters 1 and 2. Now, this mistreatment was manifested, no doubt, by a second major problem in the letter. When you're mistreating people, you're not speaking to them kindly. And so a second major problem is a hateful, lying tongue. And that's seen particularly in chapter 3. And this behavior, this merciless treatment of the lowly, combined with a haughty partiality toward the rich, which of course would have shown itself in a murderous, ugly speech, an ugly tongue, all that behavior manifested, and we see this in chapter 4, a problem of a growing love affair with the world. They were increasingly drawn away from God and toward the world. And ultimately it produced, and I think this is what chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 is getting at, it produced a deep-seated spiritual malaise, which he's going to give some very practical remedies for. So, why did James write this letter? What's his purpose? His purpose is to encourage these believers amidst their trials by diagnosing and ultimately treating these problems, which of course James will do in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then follow with some simple but exceedingly practical prohibitions to keep us healthy, to keep these believers healthy so that they might run the race of endurance. Let me say that again. James's purpose is to encourage these believers in the midst of their trials by diagnosing and ultimately treating all these problems that I've just addressed, which he does in chapters 2, 3, and 4, which is then followed, starting the middle of chapter 4, by some very practical prohibitions, kind of like gutters on a bowling alley to keep the ball in the center. Four prohibitions we'll see so that these believers might run the race with endurance. Now, we don't want to lose the forest of this context for the individual trees of all of these problems. You see, this essential context that I'm trying to bring out here, this essential context is what unlocks the door for them. It's what makes clear what he's saying by way of effective treatment. I mean, who among us doesn't need help with those particular problems? This is why it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. Who among us doesn't need help with not disdaining the lowly among us, by not playing favorites in the church? We all need help with that. Who doesn't need help with controlling our tongues? We all need help with that. Who doesn't struggle with the world and its lusts? It's coming at us in all directions, isn't it? But we mustn't miss the essential context. What's fundamental here is that they're experiencing trials. You can't confuse the real problem with the symptoms of the problem. And the real problem is their response to the trials. That's why he starts off the book, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And that's why he closes the book with unique advice, advice that's found nowhere else in Scripture as to how the church can help us when life's trials completely overwhelm us. You see, the context for this letter, if you're really going to understand everything that's in the letter, you have to understand it's driven by these trials. It's driven by this affliction. It's driven by these persecutions. Now, you may say, well, right away, there's a huge disconnect, Wes, because we're not being persecuted like that. Well, I will agree. Whatever persecution I've experienced in my years of ministry seems so trivial, so minor. But that doesn't mean we're not afflicted by trials. Trials is generic. It's broad. I mean, how about just death? There's a trial. We're all facing that, aren't we? We sing songs celebrating the day when Jesus comes back, when he will destroy sin and death. So we don't have to be currently actively persecuted to relate to what James is talking to us here. He's talking about a context of trials and how to respond. And as I've said, the problems that surface in the book of James must be viewed as symptoms of a greater underlying problem, which is what James really wants to address. It's the crux of the issue, this core problem. And what is it? What's the core problem? What's the actual fundamental disease that's producing all these nasty symptoms in the book of James? Well, simply put, it's a non-faith response by these Jewish believers to their trials. That's what it is. And he's going to address it kind of with three different facets, three different angles, but he's always going to be getting at the same idea. That is, what does it look like to walk by faith in the midst of difficulty, of trials? They're not doing a very good job. If you had to assign them a grade mid-semester, you'd probably give them a D right now. Maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, I think I'm in the CD range. I've been in the CD range multiple times in my life. James wants to pull us up, help us to walk by faith, no matter what it is that we're facing. Now, one of the reasons I say they're not doing very well is because the first thing they do is blame God for their trials. We'll see in 2 weeks when we get into chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, that they're going to put the tension on him, as if God's testing of their faith is somehow the cause of their sin. You know, as if God is actually tempting them to sin, testing them in order that they might sin. And of course, James has to go right at that. You can't give any quarter to that kind of thinking. And by the way, blaming others is never a sign of robust faith. And especially when we blame God, which I'm convinced we always do when we blame others or when we blame circumstances. We're ultimately blaming God. And they're not doing very well because that's precisely what they do. You know what's interesting to me? That even those people that eschew the faith, even those people that claim to be agnostic or atheistic, when things really get nasty, who do they shake their fist at? You know, there's some kind of faith down deep in there. It's not saving faith, but there's a recognition. God's hardwired us that he's the sovereign one. He's the one to be worshipped. And when things go south, we're pretty quick to blame him. That's what they were doing. That shows that they weren't really doing well. And of course, that kind of response, a non-faith response to difficulty, always manifests itself in specific disobedience, which is what James is going to chronicle, starting in verse 17 and taking us, I believe, all the way to verse 10 of chapter 4, which is the proper part of the letter. James will speak generally of these believers as being hearers merely and not doers of God's law. That's sort of the moniker that spans the whole letter. They're hearers merely, not doers. They're not obeying God's law, which is summarized how? By the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He will quote that in chapter 2, specifically. The royal law of liberty, he will call it. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, why is that the essence of the law? What about the first great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, let me suggest that it's the second commandment that makes clear that we're obeying the first commandment. How do I know that I'm loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind? I can say it. Yes, give me an A on the first commandment. I am loving the Lord. Well, how do you know? You know, if you say you love God and hate your brother, what does 1 John say? You're a liar. No, no. The only way that I can validate, the only way it can be verified that I indeed love God is that I love my brother. I love my neighbor in Christ. That's the validation. That's the validation. And that's why the rest of Scripture is clear, Galatians 5, Romans 13, that the distillation, the practical distillation of the entire Old Testament, the entire law, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this leads to James' theme, which is the essential message of the book. I've articulated it this way. True believers must love their Christian neighbors as themselves by bridling their tongues, by loving the brethren impartially, and by forsaking worldliness. Because that's the essence of true religion. That's the essence of true religion. Love for my neighbor, and James is going to focus on three particulars that were plaguing these Jewish Christians. Bridling the tongue, loving the brethren impartially, and forsaking worldliness. Now you can see that message as it's worked out in the flow and outline of the book if you look at the backside of your bulletin insert. May I ask you to refer to that? I want to just quickly go through that. Does everybody have a copy of that? If not, maybe you could just slip up your hand. I'd like to get you a copy of that. They were handing them out as you came. Looks like everybody does. So I'm on the back side. It looks like this. I want to just hit the high points. We're going to work our way through each of these texts in the ensuing 3 months. I want to just hit the high points. So after the opening, because we've only really looked at one verse so far, you know, how am I doing? Slow. After the opening, you can see that the flow of the book centers around the trials. And the first thing is James' exhortation regarding their response to the trials. How should they respond? Well, they should respond by rejoicing. We're going to talk about that more a little later. And they should respond by listening. You know, see, when you're blaming God, you're not listening, are you? You're talking. He wants them to listen, and specifically, he wants them to obey the law. Listening means to James that you're a doer of the law and not a hearer merely. He wants them to listen to God, not blame God, listen to God, do the law, and doing the law, obeying the law, means loving their neighbor in Christ. And that's why he summarizes it at the end of chapter 1. Go with me to the end of chapter 1. This gives you James's outline for the whole book. James chapter 1, I'll pick it up in verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and when you hear the word religious, you might be prone to say, well, I don't like that word. We're into relationships, not religion. I've heard that. No, well, James is into religion. But what he means by religion is salvation. If anyone thinks himself to be saved, to truly have faith, to truly have wisdom, to truly be humble, those are the categories James is going to traffic in chapters 2, 3, and 4. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That is, he's not saved. By your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words are a very effective barometer to see what's actually in your heart. And James says, if any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. But deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Here's where I got the three ideas, and you can see it in your outline. Obeying or doing, being a doer of the law, means loving your neighbor by three things: bridling one's tongue relentlessly, habitually, customarily, loving the brethren impartially, which includes widows and orphans and the poor within your congregation, within your midst, and rejecting the world completely. That's James's outline for the entire book. And then he works it out. Notice starting in chapter 2, Roman numeral 3, law doing amid trials. What does it look like? What are the broad principles for law doing? And I think this pivots off of Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, first, we love the brethren impartially. He's going to reveal their sin of partiality in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. And then he's going to give the antidote, which is the righteousness of true faith. That's in James 2, 14 to 26. And I want you to notice when we're getting that antidote, we're really getting a gospel presentation. We're hearing the gospel. When he talks about true religion, he's talking about true faith. He's talking about salvation. And then secondly, bridle the tongue relentlessly. That's chapter 3. First, we're exposed to the sin of evil speech. That's the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And then we get the antidote, the righteousness of true wisdom. Wisdom in James is not like, I need help deciding should I go here or go there. Wisdom is salvation. And that's clear from the end of chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Heavenly wisdom is the fruit of the Spirit. It's heavenly fruit. It's salvation. And then finally, to reject the world completely. He's going to lay out the sin of worldliness in verses 1 to 5, and then he's going to show the righteousness of true humility. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's salvation language. He's calling them to true grace. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace, including saving grace, to the humble. The act of faith is really an act of humility, isn't it? I'm placing myself under God's authority and trusting the righteousness that comes only through Christ. You have to be humble to do that. The proud will never do that. You know why? Because the proud don't want to be viewed as charity cases. You and I are charity cases. That's a wonderful greeting on a new year, isn't it? Welcome all fellow charity cases. That's right, that's what we are. We were in desperate need, and we had to humble ourselves under the hand of Almighty God and His way of salvation, which is only found in Christ. Now, after giving those principles, he then gives what I'm calling the practicalities of law doing. Those are those four prohibitions, those gutters on the bowling alley of faith, on the road of faith that protect us. So that, or guardrails might be better, especially if you're a bowler like me. Those gutters don't protect me from anything. So think maybe guardrails. And it keeps us there. And he's going to give four very simple prohibitions, which I think are an outworking of the three principles and certainly are grounded in Leviticus chapter 19, as we'll see when we get there. I've shown you the verses in your outline. So if you want to do a little study to kind of anticipate where we're going. And then he's going to give a prescription for enduring the trials. And in short, three things. Pray when afflicted, sing praises when cheerful, and call the elders to pray and restore when spiritually sick. And then he gives a closing, which is actually an admonition to help everybody else who's in the same condition. So, what is James saying? He's saying that true religion, love for one's neighbor in Christ, which is the manifestation of that true religion, is marked by three basic things. First, by an impartial spirit toward fellow believers, even the lowly. Widows and orphans are believing widows and orphans. He's not talking about indiscriminate visiting of widows and orphans. Remember, Jesus was partial to no one. That was one of the things that marked him. You know, he wasn't even partial to his disciples. What did he say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. He was partial to no one. And true religion, love for one's neighbor in Christ, treats the body impartially, loves indiscriminately. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it's marked by a controlled tongue. Again, Jesus said, by your words you shall be justified. By your words you shall be condemned. The tongue is the best test for the heart. What I talk about, what I say, and what I don't say reveals who I am. And then third, by forsaking the world and its lusts, which John says are passing away. When we get to chapter 4, we'll see that it's really kind of a marriage metaphor that he employs. And when I'm loving the world, I'm actually committing adultery. You can't love God and love the world. Those two things are mutually exclusive. So, what marks true religion? What marks it are impartial associations within the church. I might say it this way. God's not too interested in you having a BFF. I know that really cuts against the grain. Best friend forever. But I've watched it in our church for over 30 years, and it's never healthy. It's never healthy. He wants you to love indiscriminately, love impartially. He wants you to have a bridal tongue. He wants you to forsake worldly values. That's how we love our Christian neighbors, according to James, as ourselves. These are the rudiments of true religion. And they're safeguarded by some specific and very practical prohibitions, which were originally given in Leviticus 19 and now are restated in James 4. There's four prohibitions in order to protect true religion. Four very practical, earthy things to tuck away, to take home tomorrow and begin to work hard at doing. Don't slander your neighbor in Christ. Don't oppress your neighbor in Christ. Don't complain about your neighbor in Christ. And don't lie to your neighbor in Christ. Those are four things that will keep you on this road of true faith. They're easy to say, but they're actually very hard to do, because they all require bridling the tongue, don't they? And with that, James goes into the emergency room in James 5 with faith responses, we might call it divine prescriptions, to some of the conditions produced by various trials. So for instance, he says, if you're suffering, I would take that to mean as a result of these trials, pray. Pray to God. Ask for his help. If you're overcome with cheerfulness, I don't know a lot of people suffering from that malady, but some are, perhaps from seeing God's loving hand and purpose in those trials and actually beginning to see and experience growth in grace. If you're overcome with cheerfulness, his prescription, praise God. Yes. But if you're so spiritually sick, and I take James 5 to be talking about spiritual sickness, not physical sickness. It might have physical manifestations, but that's not its root, and that's not principally what's being talked about. And we'll unpack that when we get to it. If you're so spiritually sick that God seems nowhere to be found, the divine prescription is to ask the elders of the church to come and anoint you with oil as they pray for your restoration to spiritual health. And James says that prayer is guaranteed a positive answer. It's guaranteed a positive answer. And then finally, if you observe a brother or a sister who is faltering, failing the test of faith by straying from the faith, James's parting words is, turn them back in order to save their souls. So where does that leave us? Maybe confused? I'll take responsibility for that. I'll blame God for that. How should we then live in light of this? I put in your bulletin 5 takeaways. I only want to address the first 2. The first one is that we live by distinguishing devil faith from true faith. This is chapter 2. The first thing we must be able to do is to conceptually distinguish true faith, true religion, from devil faith, false religion. We've got a real problem in American Christianity. What's happened, probably largely because of the shift in theology that manifested itself in a certain approach to revivals, we got very engineering-like in our approach to salvation. We created boxes that you could check, and we equated those boxes with true faith. We equated those boxes with a true work of the Holy Spirit in a person's soul, when all they actually represented in many, many, many cases, all they actually represented was a mental assent to certain creeds. Good creeds, in some cases very orthodox creeds, but creeds nonetheless that can't save the soul without the accompanying work of the Spirit. So when James says faith without works is dead, don't be confused. He's not contradicting Paul in Romans or Galatians. But what he is saying is that their version of faith, their aberrant version of faith, which he calls devil's faith, is dead because it never transformed their lives. It never changed their behavior. It was, you could call it, unrepentant, impenitent creedalism. You see, real faith always transforms. It always transforms. It always has attending works. It always produces fruit. Now you say, well, like, how fast do you have to grow? Oh, the Bible gives all kinds of room, wiggle room on that question. Praise God, huh? Praise God for that. Wiggle room. Praise God for wiggle room. But nevertheless, there's always progress. There's always progress. It might be fast, it might be slow, but there's always progress. True faith always manifests itself, as Edward said in his magnum opus, Real Affections. Christian practice is always the result of true conversion. True faith, true wisdom, true humility are always characterized. Note that word carefully. Characterized by a lifestyle of obedience to the law of love. I know you're getting nervous when I'm saying that. I said characterized. It's not perfection. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Some of you pray that prayer every day, or something like that. It's a good prayer. That's why we've got an intercessor who is at the right hand of God, and ever lives to make intercession for us. We sin every day. But the question is, what characterizes us? Before we were Christians, we were characterized by sin. In fact, the Bible says we were slaves to sin. Now, we're slaves to righteousness. That's not something we're aspiring to. That's something that we are. We are slaves to righteousness. We have passed from death to life. We're new creatures in Christ. Not perfection, but we're characterized by obedience to the law of love. That's why John said in his epistle, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that, John? Because we love the brethren. That's how we know. Those who are not characterized by love for the brethren, James says, has devil faith, which is a faith devoid of the fruit of love for Christ's church. Brothers and sisters, it's helpful for us. This isn't a heavy-handed, scolding kind of idea, but it's helpful for us from time to time to test our faith so that we will not hear on that day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I can't think of more terrifying words than that. To think you were in and find out you're out. If you are willing to test yourself from time to time, let me assure you, such testing will not harm you. It will not undermine your assurance. Actually, it will strengthen your assurance because it will help you to make certain, as we're admonished to do, our calling and election of God. When we test ourselves, when we examine ourselves, like we did during communion today, that's helping us to make little mid-course corrections rather than get to the end and find out we're completely off the path. So that's the first thing, is to discern, starting with us, to discern the difference and be clear about the difference between devil faith, which is just mental assent. Even the devils confess the Shema, but they're not saved, versus true faith. That's number one. Number two, and I close with this, by rejoicing in every trial, knowing that God is perfecting our faith. Knowing that the testing of our faith is in order to produce endurance. Now, some of you have workout routines. I'm amazed at the variety of workout routines, the expense of workout routines, the expense of the equipment for workout routines. You say, well, Wes, maybe you should stop being amazed and just work out a little bit more. Well, point taken. But God has a workout routine, doesn't he? And that workout routine is called trials. And he takes us through trials in order to do what? Build our endurance. That's what workouts are designed to do. And this isn't a physical endurance, it's a spiritual endurance. And it's a perfecting of our spiritual condition so that we'll be ready when Jesus comes back. Of course, it's way easier to say this, to rejoice in every trial. It's way easier to say that than to do it. And in fact, such advice can even appear to pour salt in the wounds. It's like, I know that's what I'm supposed to do. Thank you. It might even seem a little bit to mock us when we're in the slough of despond. And instead, we need to be encouraged. We need something that can move us forward, jumpstart us to joy in the midst of trials. And here's what it is. Because joy is a fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is joy, isn't it? So I got to go to the root. I can't start with the fruit. I can't just white knuckle my way to joy, can I? You ever try to do that? It's completely futile. You end up getting mad. Now you're even less joyful than you were when you before you started. We've got to start with a root of faith if we're going to have joy in the midst of trials. That's what James is doing. He's telling them about true faith. True faith, true wisdom, true humility, true religion. And I think the way that James describes it in James chapter 4 is probably the most helpful to us. You see, it has to start. You're not going to like this, but it's the way to joy. You have to start with submission. Submission. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what's the chief manifestation of humility? It's submission. You know, I told you that one of my New Year's resolutions is to be able to slip this ring off my finger more easily. I don't even want to slip it off my finger easily, just more easily. See, that's a low goal. And one of the things I do when I slipped it off is I'd look at the scripture reference that my wife and I had inscribed 41 years ago when we got married. It was motivated by the founder and his wife of an organization that Barr and I are both very fond of and through which I got saved, called the Navigators. The founder of the Navigators was Dawson Trotman. And he was up at Scroon Lake, which is up in my neck of the woods, and he was horsing around, and a woman fell out of the boat. He was kind of a prankster. She fell out of the boat. He jumped in the water to save her. And he got her. He lifted her up, got her back into the boat. And when they reached down to pull him up, he was gone. Apparently had a heart attack and died. And his wife was quickly brought to the shore. Her name was Lila. Lila was brought to the shore. And, you know, they were trying to find him. It was a frantic scene. But finally, they found him. He was dead. And the news was conveyed to Lila. Dawson is dead. And she quoted the verse that's inside my wedding band, Psalm 115:3. But my God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Do you see what she was doing at that moment? She was submitting. She was placing herself under the rule and authority and providence of God. It was a frowning providence, but nevertheless, she was placing herself under that rule and that authority. She was confessing that her God is sovereign. He is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And you see, when we do that, we start to get our minds aligned with his purposes. When we say that about whatever trial we're experiencing, we're now in a position to see things from the divine perspective. And when we see things from the divine perspective, we're assured that God is in it to purify our faith, to develop our faith, to build endurance, spiritually speaking. And that allows us to consider it all joy. All joy. Because it's come from his hand. Oh, brothers and sisters, and I close with this. We can trust our Heavenly Father. He knows what he's doing. He causes all things, even the trials that he ordains for each one of us. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And thus we can submit to his rule. We can reject the enemy's lies. We can draw near to him. And he promises to draw near to us. And when we submit, we can consider all our various trials as joy. Joy. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he gives us his joy. I pray, Father, that whatever my dear brothers and sisters are going through, and I don't even know their names, but I know that we have the same Father, and that you would encourage us that you are an all-wise and all-loving Father, and that therefore we can trust you when you bring trials into our lives, difficulties into our lives. And I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters with that reality, and you'd give them grace to submit to your rule and an authority, and thereby have joy, knowing they're in your hands. We commit all this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.